Revelation 2, verse 8. Are we there? And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And it's amazing, isn't it, how if you compare what's being preached today, whether it's faith or prosperity or the general tenor of what is being said, you notice how different this is. Notice how different it is. I was talking to the people that invited me out to Arkansas to in Hot Springs, Glenn and Irma Miller, and they just came back from David Wilkerson had a meeting in Texas, in Dallas, for pastors, mostly I guess Assembly of God pastors, a meeting on repentance. And the meeting, it costs $300 a couple to go there for the 2 days, I guess. And they had the Ramada Inn, they had the whole inn, the ballroom, they packed it so that the leftover reservations they had to do for another one that's coming up in February, and that's already filled up, and they're taking reservations for the March meeting. Now what this is, I mean, this is not your average convention. This is to pray and repent. This is just a call to repentance. And he was telling me, the Millers were telling me how wonderful, and the altars just fill with pastors praying and repenting and getting right with God. And Leonard Ravenhill spoke, and I had very, very hard words to say for some very distinguished charismatic people. And in the course of things, he tore apart, I guess, the pre-tribulation rapture in the Scofield Bible. And, you know, these are very significant things, because you don't get up in the assemblies of God and go after the pre-tribulation rapture or the Scofield Bible. You just don't do that. And so that shows you the hunger that is in the land when you can have, the thing holds 900 people. And when they can't get enough room for just pastors now, pastors and their wives that want to repent. So that shows you that we are in a definite, see, that's the Day of Atonement. That's the Day of Atonement is setting in our nation. And the persons that are not preaching repentance, you see, I can see everybody's supposed to preach repentance, but certainly a good many of them are. And so if they will accept Leonard Ravenhill, who's in his 70s now, pretty well thought of evangelist from England, I believe, if they will accept what he's saying, and Dave Hunt was there that wrote The Seduction of Christianity, and Wilkerson urged the crowd there to read the book. If anything is going to split the charismatic move, it's that book. That's well worth reading a couple of times. That is a factual book that recites instances, this is what was said, and judge it for yourself. You know, like distinguished evangelical pastors saying you should never convict anyone of sin. It's the worst thing you can do, because people are having a problem with their self-image. Everything is self-image, self-image, self-image. That's not the teaching of the Bible, to have a good self-image. See, we're so brainwashed, we just can't dig it, you know. That's not the message of the Bible, to have a good self-image. The message of the Bible is to reckon yourself dead. You don't have any kind of image, good or bad. The idea is to get out of yourself and get interested in God. See, the thing has all become, until you can love yourself, you can't love anybody else. That's not in the Bible. The first commandment is to love God. When we love God with all of our heart, then we can love other people. But ourselves is supposed to die. So the whole thing is the opposite of the Bible. The teaching today is the opposite of the Bible. Imagine teaching people that the worst thing ministers have ever done is to teach people that to can get them convicted of sin. So see, this is the kind of thing that the book names and the person who said it. And when they said it, you know, the citation is there in the list of references. So it's, if the pastors begin to listen to this seriously, I mean, really get serious, and not just say, oh boy, we had a good meeting, everybody prayed and bawled. But if they really get serious, it's going to split it'll split the assemblies. It surely will. I can remember the latter rain. When the latter rain came, it split the assemblies. And boy, this has got way more potential than the latter rain does to cause people to think, what is God doing? What is the Word says? Because the latter rain was, after all, an experience movement. But this is a doctrinal reformation that's coming. High time, too, because there's so much slop and unscriptural things being taught. It's ridiculous. So praise God and three cheers for Brother Wilkerson, and may they be snowed under just pastors. Just all repentant. Miller said, we repented. We repented of everything they could think of. That's the way to attend one of those meetings. I mean, they had, what's his name? Billy Joel Hargis was there, and Mrs. Lindsay was there from Christ for the Nations. I mean, these people, you know, they know God is moving. So, thought you'd like to know that. Back to the Bible Hour. Now, the reason that the Lord emphasizes that He is the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, why is that emphasized? Remember I told you why He emphasizes exaltation to Ephesus. Now why is this emphasized? See, each one of these has a meaning. I've told you before a couple of years ago. Do any of you remember why? Bill remembers. He's an honest man, Bill is. I mean, he's honest man. Bob Porcelli was here, he'd remember because he has all his notes. He writes notes of all this stuff. Anybody here remember? The way he appears is always a message to the church to which he appears. Now why does he appear to this church as the first and the last who is dead and has come to life? As a reason, because of the nature of Smyrna. What is it? What is it that the people of Smyrna have to overcome? Imprisonment. Being locked up in a pokey. And not just a physical jail, but the Joseph type thing, you know, where the Lord puts you under wraps. Why then is it important that Jesus is the first and the last?
Maybe it's the light at the end of the tunnel.
Exactly. Because when you're in that kind of a situation, what you can remember mentally, not emotionally, but you can remember mentally what it was like to have had a time of rejoicing in the Lord. You can remember when you were happy and when you could feel the Lord. But when you get in a real severe imprisonment, after it goes on for a while, you can't even remember emotionally what it was like to feel right in the Lord. I've been there. Can't even remember. You tell yourself, I remember that. But the hope that you have is that the one who was true then will be true in the future. See, that he's the, not only did he begin, but he will finish. Because you know he began with you, but the question that is raised in your doubt, in your tribulation, is that he isn't going to be able to finish what he began in your life. And so that's when you come to know that what God has said, no matter how dark things get, he cannot be overcome. He is what he has begun, he will finish. How many know people that are great starters but don't finish? You ever know anybody like that? They start a whole bunch of stuff, and I mean, every time they start something new, they're on an emotional high. I mean, they start something, and they're all set to go, but they don't finish. When it gets down to the slow, everyday thing, to carry a job through to completion, they're not any good in that. You ever know anybody like that? Gifted people often are like that. Gifted children are very often like that. They're ready to start something new every day, new unit, new project, but they're not good finishers, by and large. You know, take it as a generality. I used to teach gifted children. This is a characteristic of gifted people. Their minds are fertile, and they reach out, you know, and they start this, they start that. But they don't. It takes a dumber person to not have that kind of flighty approach to things. Somebody that's a little dumber, and they're used to doing things the hard way, but they're finishers. A lot of times they're finishers, or somebody that's real bright burns out. Like they say, they're fast, but they don't last. And so it's important to know that Jesus is not that kind. He's not somebody that gets you all set up for how wonderful everything is going to be and then dropped you in the middle of the thing and left you stranded. What he said he will do. When he said no good thing will he withhold from him who walks uprightly, then no good thing will be withheld from him who walks uprightly, though you may be in a tunnel. It will come out. It will come out. Someday your song will return. Someday the birds will sing again. Someday it'll be worthwhile getting up in the morning. It does return. Boy, do you need to know that when you're going through one of the prisons of the Lord. You need to know that God will not fail you. He will come out on the other end. What he says he'll do. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord began our salvation on the cross. It was a perfect beginning, wasn't it? Perfect beginning on the cross. The Lord is going to finish just as perfectly. What he has started in the church and in the kingdom of God will be finished with that same sure hand of power that began the work on the cross and the resurrection. God is the Alpha and Omega. He is not just the Alpha. He is not just the beginner. He finishes the same way he begins, perfectly. That's good to know, isn't it? That what he has begun a good work in us, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will not leave us stranded. You know, God doesn't have to be that way. He just is. Isn't it fortunate for us mortals that God is that way? What would it be like if God were not that way, but if he were capricious? What if God were a liar? What if God were cruel? What if God were unfaithful? There's not a thing we could do about it. You know, it's like our parents. We kind of take for granted. Well, we used to. I don't know about the modern generation, whether you can take anything for granted anymore with your parents or anybody else. But it used to be. You could take for granted that your parents would be in there when the chips were down. I guess we picked up an image of God from our parents. And that is true of God. We just know that God is good. He is what he says he is. He will not betray us. And we need to be that way, don't we? We need to get that God-like quality of constancy. And what we begin, we finish by His grace. And what we say we will do, we will do. And not like this today's generation that when things get unpleasant, people change their mind, change their word, break the contract. Jesus breaks no contracts. Who was dead and has come to life. I was dead, He said. I was dead. And if, you know, if Satan ever could have prevented a person coming out of prison, he would have prevented Jesus from coming out of the grave, from coming out of Hades. Everything wrote on that. I'm sure he had every piece of artillery in the hell arsenal of hell was there to keep Christ in Hades. The resurrection of Jesus makes us know that Satan cannot overcome the saint, though he's taken down into Hades itself. If he's true to God, the Satan, I'm telling you, I've been attacked by the devil, and the threat was there. You know, I can do things, and God can't reverse it. You know, that threat is implied in what he does. And it seems like it's all over. And you just have to bring to mind, he couldn't hold Jesus in Hades. He could not do it. And how much less can he hold you or me in Hades now that Christ is at the right hand of God? He can't do it. He cannot overcome you. So no matter how dark it gets, no matter how dark it gets, two things are true. God has not changed his mind about your redemption. One, and two, he has the power to bring you forth in his time. And there is nothing can stop it. And your trial may last for years, or it may last for weeks. It makes no difference. There's nothing that is going to overcome you if you don't quit. If you don't quit. And even when you feel like quitting, you say, Lord, I feel like quitting. But Lord, I'm hanging in there by trusting you, Lord. Help me through, and you'll get grace to go the next 5 minutes anyway. He won't quit. I'm here to say he won't quit. He didn't quit with me. Did you ever pray and say, Lord, am I going to be the first person in the history of the universe that you let down? And my answer comes back from my viscera, never, never, never. God isn't going to let me down, and he isn't going to let you down. He's in the game for keeps. He won't break the contract. We may. We're faithless, but never will God. Yet no matter how it seems, so Satan can roar on, he can rage, he can get everything going, but he isn't going to hurt one hair of your head. Not one hair of your head. Even if you die physically, that's nothing. If we could see things as they are, truly, we realize that physical death is nothing. And that's why Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. It, like he's be saying, don't mind them if all they can do is tickle your chin. You know, that's about the attitude that the Lord takes toward physical death. If that's all they can do is kill you, what's the problem? In other words, from the real perspective of things, physical death, and yet that's the thing Satan hangs over. See, I'll kill you. You know, this disease is going to kill you. It's going to kill your child. You know, the fear of death. When we get over that, and Jesus says, there's not a hair of your head that's going to touch me because I've got them counted. Physical life is not that important. I'll raise it, the Lord says, to the last hair on your head. I'll raise it. and there's nothing Satan can do. We are absolutely safe in Jesus, and our children and our loved ones, and it's just there. There's nothing Satan can do except try to get us to not believe God. That's all he can do. But he doesn't have the power to go beyond that. Thank God, huh? Yeah. Boy, that's better than money in the bank. Now he says, I know your tribulation. Wonderful that the Lord knows when we hurt. Huh? He knows when we hurt. He is not unaffected by our pain. He knows. He doesn't say, if you have faith, you won't have tribulation. He doesn't say, God loves you too much to let you suffer. See, that's what's being preached here. It's so deadly wrong. The Lord simply says, I know about it. He doesn't say it's out of place. I know about it. I know your tribulation. It's what it's supposed to be. I know your poverty. He doesn't say if you have faith you're supposed to be wealthy. He doesn't say that. He says, I know your poverty. There's no problem with being poor. There's no problem with it from the Lord's standpoint. He can supply our needs whether we're poor or rich. He can supply them. He says, but you are rich, meaning that you are rich in what? In the things of God. That's true wealth. That's where the whole prosperity message misses the boat, because they count wealth as being material wealth. But the Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches, to lay up treasures in heaven and not on the earth. See how far off the church got on that? The next is interesting, the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are an assembling of Satan, or a synagogue of Satan. Do you know many, many evangelical charismatic people today, they say they are Christians, they are not. And someone was telling me, I forget who it was, but someone was telling me today over the phone, I believe, that David Hunt, that wrote this book, The Seduction, was in New Mexico in a church. And he gave his little talk and then opened it up for discussion. And this person said to me, the discussion on the part of the people was arrogant. See, their attitude toward him was arrogant. How dare you? How dare you mention these names? How dare you say that there's anything wrong with these people? These are the stars of the charismatic movement. Their response, instead of being a humble inquiry or a question of the validity or what he was saying, or the issue, it was arrogant. The churches are filled with people that are not Jews. God never called them. The whole Christian church is full of people that God never called. He never called them. They're not his elect. They came in because the church has played its tricks to attract numbers. But they never were called of God. I've come to that conclusion. And that's why they get off on these things, is because there's no election there. There's no divine election. They never were brought in by the Spirit of God. You see, the church is a priesthood. The whole church is a priesthood. The New Jerusalem is a priesthood. It's a city of priests. Jerusalem has always been a city of priests. God spoke of Israel in Exodus, around the 16th chapter. He said, you'll be a kingdom of priests unto me. Not just Levite, all of Israel. That's why the Jews were called out of the world. That's why they've been in misery ever since. It's because they will not accept that. The Jews will not accept that role. They'll be movie actors, they'll be bankers, they'll be tailors, they'll be whatever. They will not accept that role. Miriam, that's the truth. They just have never... They're supposed to be the race of the Jews... is supposed to be different from all the rest of mankind. All the rest of mankind inherits the earth, but the Jew inherits God. See, the Jew is God's treasure. But they will not have it that way. They simply will not have it. Not too long ago, the Ashkenazi Jews wanted to build on French Hill in Jerusalem, they wanted to build a great synagogue. And the secular Jews petitioned the mayor and put so much pressure on him, he withdrew the building permit. There's that many unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem to stop the building of a synagogue. Don't think all the Jews over there are buying it. They're not buying it at all. There's a lot of them that are agnostic. In the very apartment where we lived, the landlord was an agnostic. A very fine, educated man, a fine musician, and fairly well-to-do. But he was an agnostic Jew. In a very, very orthodox neighborhood, this man was an agnostic. I know because his wife told us that he was. You can't believe it. You can't believe it. I look and say, one of the reasons we know there's a God is because of the Jewish race. That's how we know there's a God. How they couldn't have dreamed up all this stuff. But they will never have this. But you see, the Jew, we're talking about Jews, they say they're Jews. The Jew, remember I was telling you Sunday night about what rascals the sons of Jacob were? How many remember? I told you how Judah behaved himself, and how Reuben behaved himself, and the other brothers behaved themselves. If you'll notice, when they came back, when they were forced down to Joseph in Egypt, they acted a lot better. Judah offered his life in place of Benjamin, and they showed a certain amount of class. But I don't know whether they picked up Jacob's values or what they had done, but they picked up more class in the end than they started out with. But you see, how many can see from such episodes that God would take them and be called by their name and identify himself and say, I'm married to you, and put their name on the gates of the New Jerusalem, which isn't even here yet. How many know that that's how Paul understood that the gifts and callings of God are not by him that runs or him that wills, but by him who calls? And God called Abraham, having done neither good nor evil. And Abraham came out under the hand of God, and Isaac, the same way, God met him. He was the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. The fear of Isaac. That's what he's called in the Old Testament. I think it's because Isaac feared so much when he's laying there on the sticks ready to be offered. He became that's how Jacob referred to him, the God of my father Abraham and the fear of Isaac. And then God appeared to Jacob and showed him the ladder to heaven and told him and said, your seed shall inherit this land. And he dealt with him, and the man was a scallywag, and the things he did. But God took his part against Laban, took Abraham's part when he tried to sell his wife, took Isaac's part when Isaac tried to sell his wife. You see, even though these men did these things, God said, this is my priesthood. Do not touch mine anointed. That doesn't mean every Jew is going to be saved. It doesn't mean that. It means that God put his hand on those whom he put his hand on and drew to himself. Now, a Chinaman couldn't come along and say, I want to be a priest of God. He could maybe go through the Jewish rituals, but he was still a Chinaman. Now, when Jesus came, and then this calling of God passed not to all the Gentiles, but to the Gentiles who were called. And if you read in the book of Acts, it comes over and over. For example, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's what it says. And again, Paul was in a certain city, and the Lord said, I have many people in this city. And again, Paul says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty are called. And all through the epistles, all through Acts, Jesus himself, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. It's by election. If you're not, that's the only way you can have a priest of God. No man takes this honor unto himself. In order to be drawn to God and to receive God's Spirit, you have to be drawn by a sovereign act of God. It is not up for grabs. It is not to whosoever will. Whosoever will can be saved. Whosoever will can drink of the water of life freely. But whosoever will cannot be a priest. You have to be drawn of God to be a priest. Now what has happened is that the Christian church has come along and by all kinds of artifices and everything and compromising what God has said, it has drawn all kinds of people in. And so when God speaks, what you get is arrogance. See, these people never were of God. They profess Christ and they speak in tongues, but they've never been called of God. Because God's sheep know His voice. And a stranger they will not follow. Now what we have got is millions of people in Christianity, many of them, maybe most of them, never have been called of God. And now when the Lord comes and gets His bride, God will put up such hurdles that those who were never called of Him, were never called by Him, will fall by the way because they will be offended. God will offend them. God will offend them. God will see to it that they're offended. He will not say you can't come in. They will make that choice. Because it's not in them. They don't know the voice of the bridegroom. They don't have an ear to hear. And they'll fight everything that God does. Just as they fought the latter rain. Just as they fought tongues. They can't hear. Like Jesus said, why don't you hear me? Because you are not of my sheep. And He was talking to Jews. There's an election that operated even in Jewry. And there's an elect. They said, we're Abraham's father. Remember, Jesus was coming, talking to the Jews, pure-blooded Jews. And they said, we're Abraham's seed. He said, your father is the devil. See? It's by election. That's what Paul said. He's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. It's one inwardly. And originally that calling was in the Jewish race. But even then it was by election. Even then, because it says, though Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now it has come over into the Gentiles. And what we have is a religion called Christianity. It's not of God at all. But within it, there is an elect of God. And so that's why I rejoice to see things going forth like David Wilkerson and these other things, because they will discern between those who really are Jews in the sense of being called of God and those who are not. And I would much rather have it that way than have it continue on where you go in a church and the whole thing is a ding-a-ling operation. Because it's nothing of God. How can God's Spirit move? The people aren't even called of God. They don't even know the Lord. That's what it's talking about. They say they are Jews, but they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. And when the truth of God comes in this end time, and they see the issue, the rapture issue alone, the rapture. Imagine how many of these pastors, now here they are, weeping and falling on the altar. And here's this old man of God in his 70s getting up and taking on the Scofield Bible, which is a mess if there ever was. Well, it is. It's a mess. The footnotes in the thing are a mess, saying the things that it does. That's my opinion of it. It's a mess. And the same thing is true of the teaching of the rapture. It's a mess. It's not even academically sound. Nothing sound about it. Now, how these pastors going to hear this, but what are they going to do with their congregations? They preach that. You know what they're facing? The loss of their livelihood. the loss of their status. They may get booted out of their organization. Are they ready for that? When that's your whole life and your pension's in there, your retirement, you come and say, here I am all my life, the only identity I have is a pastor and a minister in this organization. And some of these organizations, they're very close-knit families, believe me. They're very close-knit families. And here this turkey is going to come out and say, what we've been teaching all these years is wrong. He will if he's God's elect, but if he's not, he doesn't have a chance of a snowball in East Texas in the summer. I'll tell you that right now. He doesn't have a chance. Because when he weighs, he said, what am I doing? Why don't I just play the game? But a true man of God, he said, oh, I've been wrong. Oh, Jesus. And he'll go and he'll say, never mind the consequences, because his salvation is more important to him than his status and his reputation. And so out of this 900 pastors, there may be 100 of them that hear the Lord, and the rest of them will... I hope all 900 of them come out and do God's will. Well, that's optimistic, I think. And the rest, I'll just have to just waltz around and play footsie with the group and have missed the call of God. Boy, when you find out you're wrong, if I find out I'm wrong, I tell you, all those books will go right into the garbage can. I'll rewrite them all. Nothing is worth it. I remember one time reading a book where a fellow was getting after the rapture teaching. There was an old fellow, and they approached him and they said, you can see that the scripture is wrong, that the rapture is wrong on this. It's not scriptural. And you know what this old fellow's response was? Don't take away an old man's comfort. And this old minister preached this all his life. And he said, don't take away an old man's comfort. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. And this is what purports to teach the bloody cross of Calvary. Don't take away an old man's comfort. Let the sheep be deluded, but don't take away. That's the kind of integrity that we're facing in the church. See, religion will destroy character every time. See, God, by the Torah, wanted men to live righteously. And they found a way around it. And God, by the grace in Jesus Christ, wanted men to live righteously. And if they haven't found a way around it. But his sheep know his voice. And they'll come out in these days, hallelujah to God. And when they do come out, I can remember the latter rain. I can remember the people that came out then. And the glory, it didn't last long because people botched it up. But it was great while it lasted. Well, they tried to make a denomination out of it. The days of denominations are over. It's not what God is after. He's after purity. And a remnant, and humility, and repentance, and integrity. Well, you got to have it. He says, the devil, do not fear. And by the way, these people blaspheme. They blaspheme, and you watch as God begins to move. You watch how the Christians that you know blaspheme. Watch the thing that they're not afraid to. They're not afraid to despise everything except their own comfortable little scenario. You watch the blasphemy, and Jesus says, "I know that blasphemy. Don't worry about it. Just keep your peace. Just say, tra-la, tra-la, tra-la. It's all right. There's no problem." Jesus knows. He says, I know the blasphemy of say they are Jews. He says, they're not, and I know it, so don't worry about it. Don't fret yourself. Which I am apt to do. Hank, of course, he never would, but I'm apt to fret myself. All right. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. That's one of the problems with suffering, isn't it? We preach suffering and people say, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, they're scared. It says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Isn't that something? The Lord doesn't prevent him. He doesn't prevent him. It seems that God has given Satan certain authority in the earth, and he's going to give Antichrist great authority in the earth. And it says, oh, the Lord says, have at him. See, the Lord doesn't prevent the devil from having at us. What he does is he turns it back on the devil. It's a masterful game. Let me give you an example. See, the devil had Jesus put to death by envy. But in so doing, he provided the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. See, God didn't say, no, you can't touch him. He said, just do what you're doing. And the result is, he destroys himself. See, that's the game that God is playing with Satan. He says, oh, here's Job. You want to do it? Go ahead. Just I'll keep control of it. You can only go this far, but have at him. Job hadn't done one thing to warrant that. But what a foolish thing that was by Satan to do. Because in so doing, he gave one of the greatest testimonies of God that has ever been in Job. See how he works? Now, we don't like it, you know. But you see, here we're going along, mind our own business, and Satan says, well, I want him. The Lord says, go ahead. Go ahead. All you're going to do is make a king. He doesn't even tell him that, because the Lord himself is a king, and he doesn't give his counsel to anyone. He plays a very hard, tough game. But that's the way it goes out. Wouldn't you hate to be in Satan's place? He just figures out, now I'm going to move here. Now I've got something going. And the Lord said, oh, well, you know. Because he sees what's coming up. And it just turns back and destroys it. That's why the Lord lets Satan at you. That's why the message that if anything happens to you that's not good, it's all of the devil, and if you have faith, you can rebuke it. You see how phony that is? How absolutely impossible that is? No, no. Tribulation, suffering, imprisonment, causes, builds the... How many know where the precious stones were located in Revelation 21? Where were all the stones that list them all, the chrysoprasus and the jacinth and the amethyst and all? Where were they? There's 12 stones. Where were they located? Where? Not even on the wall, on the foundations of the wall. What does that tell us? Why would a wall have 12 foundations? Huh? Absolutely. And what do those stones represent?
The very source of the foundation, which is Christ.
They represent what is created in the Christian by satanic pressure and satanic heat. And what it forms is something that will never be moved, but that is a wall against sin, a foundation of the wall against sin forever. And that's why we're suffering. It's because God is building a wall against sin. So all that Satan does is destroy himself. It's all. Now the Lord gambles. I want you to know the Lord is a gambler. He's a gambler. He won't let Satan at the babies. It's when the Lord thinks that you come out right. And let me tell you, it's not a foregone conclusion. And the Lord, I think, has impressed me very clearly with that. It is not a foregone conclusion how anybody comes out. When the Lord gets you to a certain place that he, just like cracking a diamond, when he thinks that you're going to come up right, he allows Satan to do his number. But he's gambling. He's gambling. Don't ever think that he's not. you retain the power to botch the whole business. That's right. Don't ever think it's a foregone conclusion. It is not. And that makes things a little interesting. See, if it were a foregone conclusion, we would not be people. We would be puppets. It would be something different. God always leaves that final decision with you. If he ever took that away from you, you'd be no good as a stone in the wall, because as soon as God turned his back, you'd get in mischief like the kids when the teacher leaves the room. God wants to know that it has the victory, the decision for victory has come from you. And you're pushed down and down and down where it's dark and hot and pressure. And down in there you either say, I will trust in you, not my will but thine be done, or you go bananas. And sometimes you get pushed down till all that's left is just your little skinny will and nothing else left but just your little skinny will, just drawn out as about as fine as it can be drawn. And God watches that process intently. But it's up to you. Anytime you can gaze. So God does gamble in that respect with his jewels.
An idea that he wants to rebel. God has all these sons. He caused Satan, drew a lot as angels with him because they were untested. And God wants, he doesn't want any Eve that's untested. He wants an Eve that's tested to the nth degree, so that no matter where temptation comes, because there can always be temptation, you know. That bothers people. They like to figure that once that new heaven and earth comes, I can't sin. I'm sorry. You'll always have the power to sin. Some of you are looking at me skeptically. Anytime you lose the ability to defy God, you're no longer a person. You're a puppet. You're under the control. God doesn't need to go through all the trouble with us. He can create people and just put his hand on them till all they are actually is extensions of his personality, and they have none of their own. But that's impossible, because true love must have an object, and he'd only be loving himself then. He wants people that he can love. That's what he's after. That means people. That means that they have a will, which means that they can choose to go against God anytime they want to. And that's important to understand. And if that weren't the truth, there'd be no need for the wall around the holy city. What need would there be for a wall? It's to keep out that which is evil. Wouldn't you like to be in a place where you couldn't sin? What would that be like? Then you'd really be, somebody be pulling the strings, wouldn't they? Huh? Well, what would it be like? Think of it. You couldn't sin, no matter what you went to do, you know. I'd say, could Jesus have sinned? Well, of course he could have sinned. Because the Bible says, that's been a semester in seminary on that question, could Jesus actually have sinned? Well, the answer is obvious. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Obedience! By the things which he suffered. And Jesus in Gethsemane could have said, no, no. Otherwise the whole thing's a farce. The whole thing's a farce if Jesus couldn't have said no. Then the Unitarians are right. He really was, the whole thing, he never was separate from God. He was God, and it was just a charade, just going through some kind of a monkey business. Jesus is a person with a will, and God is a person with a will, and Jesus is God's servant, as the Bible says, and his prophet, and as priest and as king. And he came and he was tested to the last thin edge of will until he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That was no charade. That was no thing that he went through. He was a person with a will, and God was saying, what is your choice? Choose. And Jesus, of his own free will, said, not, he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, not my will, but thine be done. It was after that that God gave him all authority and power in heaven and earth, because Jesus, God always knows what Jesus will do, because like Abraham, he was tested to the nth degree. And you remember when Abraham was tested as he was, how many remember the words that God said? When Abraham had the knife and Isaac was bound on the woods, what did God say through the angel? What are the first three words? Now I know. Now I know. And the presumption of the language is, I did not know before this time. Why did he not know? Because it was not a foregone conclusion what Abraham would do under those circumstances. It says, after this, God did test Abraham. He tested him. He put him and sat him down at the table, and he took a test. And it was not a foregone conclusion that he would pass. And when he did, God said, now I know that you fear God. Then he said, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, those are fruitfulness and dominion, the two things given to Adam. Do you see that? In thy seed shall all the nations be blessed, great abundance, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Dominion, the two things given to man, fruitfulness and dominion. All right, now the same is true of you and me. When God casts us into prison, he tests us. He tests us. It's not a foregone conclusion how we will go. We get God, I tell you, there are things through satanic wisdom that come upon us that are absolutely, if there's any basis in us of lack of loyalty to God, any false motives, any lack of calling, any lack of principle or integrity or anything else, it's going to come out. It's going to come out until finally, like Jacob of old, there's nothing but you there and all the con and the fancy talk and the religion and the shinola and all the rest of it is gone. And there's just plain old homely you. And the mascara is in black streaks down here. I mean, all the frills are gone. And there's nothing but soul against soul. The soul of God against your soul. Everything that is phony, artificial, is gone. And God says, now, what is in your soul? You never knew that you would be brought to such a place. In fact, you'll never know what you are until that moment. You'll never know what you are or what your name is. You don't know what your name is. Your mother named you arbitrarily. arbitrarily, without any knowledge of what you are. She named you arbitrarily, either a family name or something she read somewhere. You don't know your name, but you'll know it in that day. You'll know what your name is, and you'll know what God's name is. Then, if you make a wrong decision, God won't throw you out in the junk heap. He'll salvage you. But see, we're talking about the priesthood, and we're talking about dominion and fruitfulness, and the wall of the New Jerusalem. And God wants people that, although they always will be able to sin, as everyone will be able to sin, that's why there are rulers. That's why that city is a ruling city, because it rules people. It says, do this and don't do that. And if you do this, there's problem. And that's why they'll go out and look on the carcasses of those who have rebelled against God and study on that. It's because it's always possible for people to sin. This is what this whole business is about, is a great lesson on the folly of sin to angels and to people and to every other creature of God. That's the purpose for this whole 6,000 years, is to teach people, which would not be necessary if we were going into a place where we couldn't sin. Do you see that? See the simple logic of that? And so here is this ruling priesthood. First of all, must come the great high priest, because if there's any flaw in him, the whole building is nothing. It's nowhere. So the cornerstone had to be perfect. Perfect. Tested in every kind of test imaginable. When it was completely tested, because you see, look at the power that is put in Jesus' hands. What if he turned against God? See? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Obedience to whom? Not to himself, surely, but to his Father. He learned obedience to the Father. Something to think about, isn't it? Kind of rattles your theology a little bit. Huh? So, before God trusted him with all of this, he made sure first that there could not be a problem. Because Satan, after all, was one of the covering cherubim of glory. And he rebelled against God in the very presence of God. Well, you see, it can happen. Because angels have a will also. All right, next comes the first fruits of the church. Tested beyond everything, soul against soul, one-on-one with God, never as a group, one-on-one with God. You have to be brought to the place, depending on your destiny that God has slated for you, you have to be brought to the place that God tries you beyond all possible error in terms, now you'll be governed by superior beings. You'll be governed, but still, if you're in a place of responsibility, you must be tested so that there's very, very little likelihood that in the day of your glory that it will go to your head as it did to Satan's. That you will never be presumptuous as Joshua was, or willful as Moses was. You'll have learned those lessons from Moses and from Joshua and multitudes of other lessons. And in the day of your glory, when you stand with power and you're seated upon your royal throne and people are being brought before you, that you will not act out of your own spirit, but you will have learned, Father, what is your judgment? But, and you will not fail in that time. You will not get puffed up or presumptuous, or frightened, or anything else. You'll be steady on, depending on your place, and there'll be others to help you. And so on down the line. But God is developing the first fruits now. And that means long prisons. It means tribulation. It means suffering. It means testing. But you see, if you're elect, because you cannot go for a thing that hasn't been already given to you. There's a place prepared for you. There's a place prepared for you. And everything that is happening to you is happening in terms of that place prepared for you. Does
a place prepared for you where you fit. And you won't be tested beyond what God sees as reasonable and necessary for where you are. So I don't have to worry, everything's under control. But it's not a foregone conclusion. Like Paul, you have to press that you may apprehend that for which you have been apprehended. Then, in the future, when there are saved nations and millions of people, and you are part of the holy city and a ruler, that when you are sent out there among people and you say this, you won't listen to people, you don't be swayed by them or anything. To rule with a rod of iron is a fearsome thing. And when you go out with this tremendous authority flanked by angels of the Lord, that your movements will be sure and your obedience will be certain, and God will not have to worry about any insurrection coming from you. Those where there is possible insurrection will be out on the fringes of the kingdom learning. And if they learn obedience and are willing to be filled with Jesus, fine. If they're not, then they'll have to be put in a place appropriate, because God is not going to have any more sin in His creation. It isn't ever that sin is removed. Sin is present in the lake of fire. And it's always a possibility. The reason we won't sin is because we have learned not to, and because the power to enforce that lesson is in us in the virtue and substance of Jesus. The rulers are being made here under heat and pressure, and this is the meaning of life for us, God's elect, and wherever the elect are, and the rest will be combed off. You wait and see. They won't. They've come as far as Pentecost, but to go forward into tabernacles, it'll never happen, because you have to go through the Day of Atonement, and that will purge the church. It's coming a great world, Babylon, believe it. And all of these arrogant people who say they're Jews will be in it. But that's not you or me. Hallelujah. Are you game? You want to press on? Huh? So what do you got to lose? You got everything to gain. Oh, hallelujah. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, Lord, we realize that the priesthood is by election. We realize the time of the people of the world is always ready. But those whom you have chosen, Lord, it is not always ready. But there is a dispensation of God. And we know, Lord, that calling is within us, the desire to be part of God, which would be foolishness to the man in the street. But, Lord, it's not foolishness to us because of the election which is operating in our lives. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, Lord, I pray that in this day of deception, when any one of us could be deceived, Lord, any one of us could be seduced. I know that, Lord. All of us are but dust and ashes. Lord, I pray that as you have kept us this far and have enabled us to see the folly of the things that are being preached, that you will continue to do so, Lord. And grant, Lord, as the word goes forth, David Wilkerson and Leonard Ravenhill and the others, Lord, that are sounding the alarm in Zion, and the pastors gather and begin to hear of these things, Lord, which is so threatening and so different, that all of your own, Lord, those whom you have elected, will have the stamina, Lord, and will come out, Lord, and will take a stand for what is right, regardless of the personal consequences. Yes, Lord. Lord God, we pray that there may be a multitude, Lord, yes, of true, yes, holy people, called out by your Spirit, Lord, who will have the stamina, Lord, or whatever it is, that they will despise the reproach of the popular crowd, and they will say, I will serve Jesus regardless of what my friends think or anyone thinks, but I will stand and do that which is right in the sight of my Lord. We know, Jesus, we're at one of those times in the church history when we're going to have to bear the reproach of holiness and of godliness in the midst of a laughing and arrogant church, as has happened to your prophets of all times. Lord, we know that it's going to cost some people a lot to be true to you. Give them strength, Lord. Give them strength to stand. And more than that, Lord, give them joy, so that the joy they lost in lack of fellowship, they will gain in communion with you. Oh, hallelujah. Make your pastors a flame of fire, Lord, that they will preach the truth of God. When they see it, Lord, they will claim it and they will preach it. Lord, if they are left with 10 saints who hear the voice of God, help them to go forward as sturdy men of God, prophets, mighty in the Spirit, Lord, preaching the truth of God. Hallelujah. I thank you, Father, that the day is upon us of sifting. Praise your holy name, Lord. I praise you, Lord. I praise you, Lord.